still have two pairs of keys up here. I just saw them up here. This isn't an official announcement, but if these are yours, they are still here. Let's start tonight with number 228, and then we'll take some requests from you. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing, but let's start with 228. We'll sing the first and last verse.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adored. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come, and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice.
Good. What would you like to sing tonight?
538.
Sing the first and last verse of 538, When I Can Read My Title Clear.
When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, I am my all. My God, I am my all. My God, I am my all. May I but safely reach my home, my God, I am my all.
555. All right, we're marching to Zion. Let's sing the first and last verse. 555.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord, and pass around the throne, and pass around the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
552. 552. Okay. On Jordan's stormy banks. Let's sing the first and last verse again. 552.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land.
Would you like to sing?
349.
Okay. Yeah, number 349. Why don't we sing 1, 3, and 5. Number 1, 3, and 5.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Okay, I heard 582, is that right? 585, and what was the other one? 42. Okay, 585. We'll do that one first. Number 585. We'll sing both verses.
Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the to breathe. word. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then He'll call us home to heaven. At His table we'll sit down. Christ will gird Himself and serve us with sweet manna all around.
Why don't we go ahead and stand for this last song, number 42, Seek You First.
Well, how about we begin, or how about we bow for a word of prayer? Would you bow with me? Father, we just thank you for this time today and this time tonight to be together. You know our hearts. You know that we really are seeking first your kingdom. That's why we're here. We just want to know you. You are our treasure, and we are set on seeking you and knowing you and growing in the knowledge of you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your grace to us, your mercies that are new every day to us. You're so good and so worthy of our focus and our worship. And so we just thank you tonight for this time. Thank you for the day, just the blessings of the Lord's day, and just the refreshment of it, being with your people, being focused around worship and your word, and just all that goes with being a part of the body of Christ. Thank you for that. And thank you for the songs that we're able to sing together, and just the common faith that we share, and the common loyalty and commitment to Christ. He's really our Savior and our Lord and our focus, and we just want to honor Him, want all our everything we do to honor Him. So thank you for what you're doing in our lives to cause that to be true, and just your commitment to us through Him. Bless us tonight as we look again at this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and just guide our time, make it profitable, Lord. You know what we need to hear. You know how to minister to us. In spite of even what I say, you're able to take our thoughts where they need to be. So just do that tonight and minister to each heart. Challenge us, convict us, encourage us. You know our needs. We just trust you to minister to us by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for his presence with us and his work in us. And we just look forward to what you have for us. Bless the rest of our evening together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are in 1 Samuel again tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 4, so I would invite you to take your Bible and turn there with me. We are studying this book, just as kind of a reminder here, we're studying this book of 1 Samuel to know God. That is really our purpose, that is our focus, that is why we study the Bible, to know
God. The Bible is the revelation of Him. Every book is a new revelation of God. And that is our greatest pursuit in this life, and that is the pursuit that we are on, to know God, to grow in our knowledge of Him, to grow in our relationship with Him. And sometimes in Scripture we learn about God through the explicit statements that are made about Him or by Him, explicit references to His attributes. But many times, maybe more often, we learn about God through the stories recorded for us in the Bible that show us His dealings with other people. And so we learn theology indirectly through their examples, good or bad, the examples of other people and how God interacted with them and what He taught them and can teach us through them. And that is the case when we come to the book of 1 Samuel. It is a historical book. We're learning from their example as God interacted with him and worked in Israel during this time. And so we're learning about God. God is revealing himself, his true character, his nature to us. I want you to think of it that way. God, what is it you're teaching me about yourself through this book? I know you're going to learn some things about history and about Samuel and about David and about Saul and all of that, but it's really about God. And to that end, these chapters, beginning in chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, kind of go together as a unit. And they are very strategic, though, to that end of knowing God and knowing Him correctly, biblically, and accurately as He wants to be known. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the scariest thing that you have, what is the scariest thing on earth? How would you answer that? Probably all of us would maybe say a different thing, but what is the scariest thing? Maybe the thing that you fear the most, or the scariest thing that's ever happened to you? You know, we could probably all make a list of some pretty scary things. I think cancer would be on a list of scary things that kind of horrify all of us. We hate to even hear that word, don't we, that someone has cancer. I think we maybe are afraid of an economic collapse. That would be a sort of a scary thing. Or terrorism or a nuclear threat or weapons of mass destruction, right, being unleashed on our country or our town, our house. I think probably we would add to the list of scary things demons, right, or being demon-possessed or someone who was demon-possessed, or Satan would be a scary thing. Aliens maybe even from outer space, who knows, that land and do some weird things, and or just a psycho killer, somebody that just goes on a rampage maybe at your office or at your school or at our church. How many of you would say spiders? That's the scary thing. Or snakes. Snakes. That's a pretty big one. Or maybe you would fear, you know, having a major car accident or an airplane accident. Being burned alive. How about being buried alive? That would be pretty horrifying, wouldn't it? So there's a lot of things that we could say, wow, that would really be scary. And, you know, of course, we have these phobias. Have you ever gone online and just looked at the list of all the different phobias? There's a jillion of them, you know. Like acrophobia. What is that? Fear of heights, yeah. What about arachnophobia? Spiders again. How about this one? Arachibutyrophobia. Anybody know what that is? Arachibutyrophobia. That's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Horrified of that, aren't you? Some of us have bibliophobia, fear of books, yeah. And claustrophobia, you know that, confined spaces. Decidophobia. It's not the fear of deciduous trees, but it's actually the fear of making decisions. Some of us maybe have that one. Or disposophobia. Guess what that is? The fear of disposing of things. So you hoard, yeah. And, of course, my favorite is just phobophobia. Yeah, just the fear of phobias, you know. I doubt any of us would ever imagine or ever think to put on the list arachnophobia. But that's what we're going to learn about tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Arachnophobia. The fear of the ark. 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 7 is called the ark narrative. And starting tonight, I don't know how far we'll get, maybe only one chapter, maybe two tonight, but just starting tonight, I want to walk through this ark narrative together and see what God would teach us about himself. The scariest thing on earth we're going to find is not human and is not demonic, but is in fact divine. The scariest thing on earth is not a creature, but is the Creator. The one to fear is the Lord. That is the lesson of this text. There's no one like the Lord, and he is not to be trifled with. He is to be feared and revered. So 1 Samuel 4 through 7 is called the Ark Narrative. In battle with Israel, the Philistines had captured the Ark. And these chapters explain why that happened, why the Ark was captured and what resulted, and then why the Ark was returned and what resulted. And so the Ark of the Covenant sort of becomes the focal point in these chapters. In fact, it's referred to 30 different times, I think. Now, the question that comes as you kind of work your way through this is why all of a sudden, why now is the Ark of the Covenant sort of thrust to center stage in this whole narrative, in this progression of this story? Samuel has been introduced in the first three chapters. His prophetic ministry has begun. But then we don't really see his name again until chapter 7, verse 3. So why does the action shift? Samuel, at the end of chapter 3, has just become this new prophet. God is now speaking to him and through him. But then no more Samuel until chapter 7. Why does the action shift so abruptly now to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is to show how God is at work here eliminating the old regime. Eli and his sons had to be removed from leadership before Samuel could serve as Israel's leader. And so this brief interlude explains how that happened, how that removal of the old regime, Eli and his sons, so that Samuel could now step in as the new leader. The other reason the ark takes center stage now is to show very vividly to everyone reading this and everyone involved in this that God was in control of all this. God was the one in control during this transitional period, and for that matter, afterwards. Not Samuel, not Eli, not Saul, not David, certainly not the Philistines, but God. God was calling all the shots, and God was leading his chosen nation. And so that's why the Ark of the Covenant becomes central in these four chapters. Now, that leads to the second question, what is the Ark? What are we talking about? What was the Ark of the Covenant? Its full name appears in chapter 4, verse 4. You see the phrase, the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. That's the full name of the Ark, okay? Throughout the rest of the narrative, it's abbreviated, thankfully. It's called the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, the Ark of the God of Israel, and often just the Ark. But what is this thing that causes such terror and turmoil for both Israelites and Philistines alike? The Ark of the Covenant. Well, first of all, it's not to be confused with Noah's Ark. Okay, that was the long wooden boat that kept animals and humans alive during the Great Flood. The Ark of God was a different thing. Here's a sort of a picture of it. You've probably seen similar images. The Ark of God was a box, smaller, obviously, than the Ark, Noah's Ark, but it was probably, maybe this size up here, maybe the size of that table down there, not quite that long. 4 feet roughly by 2 feet by 2 feet, plated with gold inside and out. And it was a portable deal. It was for Israel to be able to carry, to transport, take it with them on journeys, on marches through the wilderness and so on. Otherwise, the ark remained in the most holy place inside the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was at this point at Shiloh. That's why you have the reference to Shiloh here. Not in Jerusalem yet. It wouldn't be there until David's time. So that was the ark. This was a box, basically. And it was not God. It was not an image to represent God, nor was God to be kept in it, inside it. People have always wanted to do that, put God in a box, but that's impossible, and that wasn't the purpose of the ark. The purpose of the ark was threefold. I'll just give you a brief sort of a history of it. The ark represented kind of three things. This is maybe an easy way to remember it. They all start with an R. First of all, rulership. The Ark of the Covenant represented Yahweh's rulership. On top of the ark were the cherubim. You see those wings, and that's angel wings, the cherubim. The creatures that were analogous to those that worship around God's throne in heaven. And so the lid, it had a lid so you could put stuff in it. The lid of the ark was essentially a seat or a throne. And so that as the ark was transported from one place to another, or as it was positioned within the Holy of Holies, it symbolized God's presence among his people, ruling over them, leading them, guiding them, reigning over them. So it represented, first of all, God's rule. Secondly, the ark represented God's revelation. And it represented revelation kind of in two ways or two reasons. First, because the ark contained the stone tablets given to Moses. Remember that? God wrote the Decalogue on the stone tablets. They kept those in the ark, and later copies of those in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant, because it kept the basic stipulations of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, in it. The second reason it relates to revelation is because it was from the ark that God would speak to Moses and communicate to his people through him, giving instruction, giving direction, and so on. So the ark represented God's rule. The ark represented God's revelation to Israel. Thirdly, the ark represented Yahweh's reconciliation. This maybe is the most important part. The lid of the ark was traditionally called the mercy seat. Have you heard that term? The mercy seat. The reason for that is because annually on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on that seat, indicating that sin was being atoned for, and so the people would be forgiven. So the Ark of the Covenant represented God's means of reconciliation for the people. So it was the seat from which God would have mercy on repentant sinners. So the ark was a very significant thing, okay? It was a crucial thing. It was not a box to put God in. It was not a relic to worship instead of God. But it was a sacred object that reminded the people in a very visible way that their God was with them and that their God was a reigning God, a speaking God, a forgiving God. The God of Israel was real. He's not passive. He's not silent. He's not impotent. He's not indifferent. He's active. He's leading. He's instructing. He's saving his people. He reigns. He reveals. He redeems. He reconciles. And so they were to follow him and obey him and trust him and worship him with gratitude and adoration and fear. Now, here's the catch about that thing right there, the ark. However the people viewed the ark of God is essentially how they viewed God. That's kind of why it becomes important in this narrative. However the people viewed the ark of God is essentially how they viewed God. When they were indifferent toward the ark, then it reflected their indifference toward God. When they were zealous about the ark, then it reflected their zeal for God. As an analogy, we could make kind of the same parallel with the Word of God, the Bible, today, right? You honor God to the degree that you honor His Word. Is that a fair statement? If you could take it or leave it, if you could take or leave the Bible, then that's really your attitude toward God. If you love His Word and you delight in it, then that's your view of God as well. So there's an inseparable connection between God and the Word of God, and likewise for Israel, there was this inseparable connection between God and the Ark of God. Now, once you kind of understand that, you understand what the Ark of the Covenant is and why it is at center stage at this point, then you can understand why it is the scariest thing on earth. Because as we transition from the period of the judges into this new period of kings, this new chapter in redemptive history, as this new chapter begins, God does something that He often does when His people have grown apathetic toward Him. He reveals Himself in kind of a dramatic way to kind of expose the folly of growing apathetic to Him. Kind of shakes things up a little bit. And that is what is happening here. God is to be feared. God is not Santa Claus. God is not the man upstairs. God is not the big guy in the sky. He is holy. He is awful. Not just awesome, awful. And so before we turn another page in this new chapter of redemptive history, God wants to make sure that that fact is reaffirmed and reestablished. And so that is what this arc narrative in 1 Samuel 4 through 7 is all about. Now, so as we study this, we're going to make some important archaeological observations, discoveries, archaeological discoveries. And Linda kind of is too smart for my own good because she messed up my pun. I meant to spell it archaeological discoveries, and she knew that isn't how you spell it. So she changed my spelling and spelled it right, so you missed the pun that I intended there. But nevertheless, now you know, it's ARK, A-R-K, Eological Discoveries. And these discoveries are intended to just shape the way we think about God, maybe if necessary, change the way we think. There are four answers to the question, what is the scariest thing on earth? Four answers to that. And we're going to get one answer from each of these four chapters, all right? Now, the first one, from chapter 4, we discover that the scariest thing on earth is the Ark of God manipulated. The Ark of God manipulated. Chapter 4 begins with a battle. Israel was at it again with her inveterate enemy, the Philistines. And they were camped 2 miles apart. I don't have both locations on here, but you notice in verse 1 it says, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Okay, in other words, that really should be tacked on to the end of chapter 3. Samuel now is the prophet of God. The word of God is being revealed again through him. Then it begins, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek." You see Aphek up there, right? Yeah, way over there. Ebenezer is just back toward Shiloh from that, maybe a couple of miles. Okay, so they're both camped and having this little conflict. Now, the Philistines, as you know, were part, maybe you don't know, I didn't know. I kind of talked about it with John this morning just to get brushed up on it. But they were part of the sea peoples that migrated into the land of Canaan probably around close to the same time the Israelites did, maybe 1200 B.C. Most scholars agree that they came from the Aegean Sea region, possibly even from the island of Crete. But they migrated around and then down into the land of Canaan, settled in the coastal plain of what is now southwest Palestine. So you can kind of see that over there up against the Mediterranean Sea is kind of where the Philistines lived. And they occupied 5 key cities that they called the Pentapolis. There were kind of 5 key cities, 5, a lord for each city, and that's kind of how they did things. And those cities were Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. Some of those are there. Goliath, you remember, was from Gath, Goliath of Gath. So he was a Philistine hero, champion, warrior. But the Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel, and Israel just never could seem to eliminate them, drive them out of the land, and just was a nuisance to them throughout their history, and for that matter still is, right, the Palestinians. So they're in battle. They're camped 2 miles apart, Israel at Ebenezer, the Philistines in Aphek. Then verse 2 says this, the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now that's how the whole story starts. They go to battle and lose 4,000 men, one fell swoop. So immediately you know this isn't good, you know, something's wrong. They were smitten, struck down, 4,000 of them. Now, what are they going to do? Well, verse 4 says, the people sent to Shiloh, and, well, I'm sorry, verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So they're asking the right question, okay? They lose 4,000 guys. They come back and they go, what happened? Why did God let us lose? More directly than that, why did the Lord defeat us? They understood that God was sovereign and that if he didn't fight their battles, they would lose. And something's wrong. He's causing them to lose. He's defeating them, not causing them to win. And so they're perplexed. You know, what's going on? Why did we get defeated? Now, the problem is they properly understood it was the Lord who fought their battles, and that if they were defeated, it was because the Lord didn't fight for them but was fighting against them. And they asked the right question, why? But they didn't stop and think about that like they should have. They should have said, yeah, why? Why did the Lord defeat us? Maybe he's not pleased with us. Maybe we've sinned. Maybe we need to repent. Maybe there's something wrong. They should have been reminded of Leviticus 26:7. If you break my covenant, I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. That's what God said would happen. Or Deuteronomy 28:25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee 7 ways before them. And your carcasses shall be food to all the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. Or they should have at least remembered what we learned last time in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So they should have thought about that. That should have registered. Wait a minute. We're defeated. That's not supposed to happen. God's supposed to go before us and fight our battles and cause us to be victorious. What's wrong? So they should have thought about it, but instead of thinking about that and meditating on that and maybe praying a little bit about that and seeking the Lord about that, maybe we need to get right with God. Maybe we need to ask him, what did they do? Verse 3 continues, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So they just automatically assumed, we just need to get the Ark out there. That's all. We just need to get that box and bring it out here. And if we bring the ark to the battle, then God will be among us and we would have won. That's what happened. And so the thinking was, God will show up if the ark is here. And if the ark is here, then God will be forced to deliver us in order just to protect his own honor. He won't let us be defeated if the ark is present, because that would make him look bad. And so this is really just sort of a classic case of manipulating God, using God, thinking that they could use God, force his hand, pressure him, test him, twist his arm. And so they were treating the Ark of the Covenant like it was some kind of a magic wand, like it's some kind of a good luck charm. Like most people who want God around, they sought the success that God could bring. They weren't necessarily interested in the salvation and spiritual transformation God would bring. Not true victory and deliverance, just temporal and immediate help. And so a lot of people today, you know, they say a few prayers, or maybe they attend church a few times or attend mass or whatever they do, or maybe they keep a Bible on the coffee table just sort of as a stabilizing good luck demon, you know, device just for good luck. God is their rabbit foot. That's manipulation. You say, does it work? Well, let's see what happens. Okay, remember, in verse 2, how many men did they lose? 4,000. Okay, keep that in mind. Notice what happens now. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Remember, it was in Shiloh, and those were the guys that were the priests at the time. And so they were the caretakers of the Ark, and so they were the ones who brought it. Verse 5, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord must have come into the camp. The Philistines then were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. And so the Philistines fought. And guess what happened this time? And Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel this time, how many? 30,000 foot soldiers. Uh-oh, now we got a real problem. So the first time, without the ark, how many did they lose? 4,000. This time, with the ark, how many did they lose? 30,000. That's not how it's supposed to work, right? So in spite of all the enthusiasm on Israel's part, in spite of all the alarm on the Philistines' part, the plan backfired. Now the newspaper the next day is going to say, the God of Israel fails to deliver, or something like that. The newspaper is going to say, not only could he not save Israel, he couldn't even save himself. But the point God is making, and by the way, did I read verse 11? And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. All right? So they not only defeated them and killed 30,000, but they took the ark. So not only could God not deliver them, man, he couldn't even save himself. Couldn't even protect himself. They took him. But the point that God is making is what? God is the one making a point. And the point he's making is, I will not be manipulated. I am not your sort of ace in the hole. The Ark of the Covenant is not a magic lamp. I'm not a genie who comes up out of a bottle to grant you your three wishes. And ironically, even the Philistines had greater reverence for the God of Israel than Israel. I mean, at least they remembered how his power and wrath was displayed in Egypt. At least they knew to say, woe be unto us if that same God fights against us. But the irony runs even deeper than that. The author here is careful to point out in verse 4 that the ark was under the care of Hophni and Phinehas in Shiloh. Therefore, Eli's sons naturally would have accompanied the ark into battle. And so when the narrator summarizes the results of the battle in verse 11, the detail that he emphasizes is what? The end of verse 11. The ark was taken and what? The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That was the whole point. That was the whole point. So the irony is that while Israel brought the ark into battle to ensure victory, it actually ensures the fulfillment of God's decision in 2:25 and the prophecy in 2:34 to put Hophni and Phinehas to death. That's what this is all about. So Yahweh did not lose. He didn't even lose face. He's clearing the slate, number one, for Samuel's leadership by eliminating Hophni and Phinehas. And he's preparing the people for genuine repentance by humiliating them in battle. His purposes are being accomplished exactly according to his plan. Now, the rest of the chapter describes the reactions of Eli and of his daughter-in-law when they heard the news. Verse 12, now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? And then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Eli heard the news, fell off his chair, and died. Meanwhile, Phinehas' wife, verse 19, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer nor pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod. What does that mean? The glory has departed. No glory. Glory gone. The glory has departed from Israel. Why? Because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. Tragic day in the history of Israel. Tragic day in the life of this family. Hard lessons. And it raises the question, which is more frightening, God's absence or God's presence? Do we really want God on the scene? Do we really? Would we survive if God showed up? Dale Davis writes, the text forces two important implications upon us. Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And two, Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is.
That's right.
Do you have a phony relationship with God just waiting to be exposed? Do you have a false view of God that needs to be disappointed and awakened? A lot of people do. A lot of people are mistaken about the sort of God the God of the Bible really is. And the point of this passage is to say loudly and clearly, he is not to be manipulated. He is not your personal rabbit foot or genie or good luck charm. Now think about that a little bit. Do we have a problem with that in our culture, in our country, in our church culture? Are there some ways that we maybe manipulate God or think we do in our lives or in our world today? I thought of a few things that maybe is a reflection of that. How about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? That's one. You know, what does that teach? If you give, God will what? God will bless you, right? You can't outgive God. The more you give, the more you will get. Really? Is that true? What is that? That's manipulation. You do this, God is obligated to do this. Another one I thought of is just the whole, locker room prayer. You guys that were in, athletics, you remember those locker room prayers before the big game? You know, you'd all huddle around and get on one knee, and coach would say, "Take a knee," you know, and everybody would take their helmet off, and you're all lathered up, man. You're just ready to get out there and rip somebody's head off, and you say the Lord's Prayer, you know, real quick. And then it's like, all right, now get out there and kill them, you know. And it's just like, really? But that whole idea of, you know, get a bunch of guys that cuss like sailors, get them on a team, they all want to win. And so before they take the field, what do? They pray. And you say, well, we're just praying that, you know, nobody will get hurt. No, you're not. You're praying because you want to win. And you're hoping that by praying, it'll mean God will be on your side instead of their side. The whole foxhole prayer kind of a thing is the same thing. You know, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do anything. Another thing I thought of, and it's kind of a prevalent thing in our culture now, is just singing God Bless America, right? You see that at ball games, seventh inning stretch, instead of the old version of Take Me Out to the Ballpark, it's God Bless America. You ever think about that? Would you now remove your hats and put down your beer cups and stand and sing with us, God bless, just really? We're going to have church here right in the middle of this, come on. You think God is honored by that? So all that just to say, look, as Christians, we just need to make sure that our worship, our prayer, our singing, our giving is sincere. It is motivated by love for God. It's not motivated by some, crazy idea that by doing this, we're going to somehow get God to do something that he wouldn't otherwise do. We just need to stay away from that mindset that, that by doing certain things, it's sort of a mechanical formula that always hits the right switches, like cracking the code or getting into a lock that causes God, that's the secret. Click. God doesn't owe us. God doesn't owe us anything. He's not obligated to us to do things for us because we've been good enough or we've gone to church enough or we've read our Bible enough days in a row or we get up so early and pray, God, how could you not answer? Or whatever it is. And, maybe it's different things for different people, but I just think it's easy to have that mindset that, whoa, look at all the things we've given up, Lord, and come on, you can't even give me that thing, that one thing. Really? You've given up so much for the Lord? So just to be very careful in our own hearts that our hearts are sincere and pure and that our motives are pure and that we're not trying to manipulate God as if we could do that. All right, so that's the first thing. The scariest thing on earth is the ark of God mocked. All right, that's as far as we're going to get. So let's just work on that one for a while. Just thinking about ways maybe in your own life that you have been guilty of that and kind of flesh that out a little bit. God is to be feared. God is holy. He's unlike anything else in our world, in our lives, and we're to fear him and we're to live in awe of him. with hearts that are focused on worshiping him and glorifying him, not just trying to get things out of him or get him to do things for us by us doing things for him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time tonight and your word and this passage. And just we do just repent of any degree in which we've lived that way, manipulating you, using you, thinking of you as just some kind of Santa Claus or genie or charm or something to protect us from some kind of superstitious way of looking at you as protection from evil. Or give us the right view of you and the right understanding of you. Thank you for this arc narrative. Pray we'd continue to learn from it and just have the view of you that you would want us to have, so that our worship as your people would truly honor you, and the way we think about you day in and day out would be correct. We do praise you tonight and thank you for your love for us and your grace to us. And we know that, you know, we're sinners. We're just unworthy. And it's all your grace. It's all a gift. It's all your work. It's not what we do. It's totally what you have done. And we are just in awe, and we give you praise and thanks for it. And pray that you would just bless us this week. Protect us and just go with us. Cause us to walk with you and just live in the joy of knowing you. Bless our fellowship tonight as well as we eat together. Just keep us safe going home. Thank you again for the day. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.